For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, a special welcome to our brothers and sisters from other churches and ministries. We're delighted to have you here for these 3 days. You'll be drinking from a fire hose all 3 days, so be sure and take some time to decompress. And I think one piece of advice that I always give people, you probably already know it, is just look for the one or two things in each session that the Spirit of God seems to be arresting your attention on, and write those down and rather than try to get everything. So let's pray and begin. God, thank you for the great privilege of being allowed to participate with you in the building of your church. And we are acutely aware of both our unworthiness and our inadequacy, but we agree with Paul, by the grace of God, we are what we are. And so, Lord, we pray that you will use this conference to infuse in us the motivation, the encouragement, the conviction, the challenge, the insight, Lord, that we need to be faithful at our posts to glorify Christ, that others may know him. Use this session to that end as well. Amen. All right, this workshop is entitled Community and Commitment. And you should have a handout. If you don't, raise your hand. About everyone, and there's just a few. Are we out of handouts? Okay, I'll give some more. The as the title of this workshop suggests, I want us to think about the strong connection that the New Testament forges between quality Christian community and what I will be calling a consensus of commitment. And I'm arguing that this is a critical part of quality Christian community, that what I'm calling a consensus of commitment, and that especially in our own culture, this may be a piece that we need to give real attention to. I think of passages like Philippians 1, for example, Paul's classic exhortation to the Philippian church to be a quality Christ-glorifying community. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, there's all these ones, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's an intentionality and a commitment toward this purpose of which he speaks that Paul feels is just as important as being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. It's interesting in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, that Paul rejoices at the news not only that the Colossian church, which he'd never visited, was stable in their faith, but he says, I rejoice to see your good discipline. And that word usually has military connotations. It can also be translated, I rejoice to see your ordered array. He's talking about them being in formation, and it's one of many, many instances in which Paul employs the military metaphor for the local church. That's not a metaphor that's in favor in the American church today. We like church as a family, church as a healing community, and of course these are very very important biblical metaphors, but there is the very prominent metaphor of the church as an army with good discipline, knowing what our purpose is and being seriously committed to that purpose. And I want to suggest that when that's not there, we cannot have good community in our churches and our home groups. I'm going to be thinking primarily from a home group perspective this morning, because I believe that it's in home groups that we have the best chance to build the kind of quality community that Larry was talking about this morning. And so, you know, one word of disclaimer, you know, this is just one part. It's not contradictory to what Larry was teaching this morning, but it's complementary biblically. There are dangers in talking about what we're going to be talking about this morning. I think it's possible to get legalistic when we talk about being a super committed group. It's possible for leaders then to get pushy toward their people. There are dangers, and I'll do my best to head those off. But I think, frankly, that there are even greater dangers in not talking about the importance of being a highly committed community. I do not think that the temptation for most American evangelical churches is to be fanatical. I think we're far more tempted to be soft in our ethos. And, you know, our fallen natures love to use the extreme that we'll probably never be guilty of as an excuse to not move in the direction that we need to move. So, first of all, what do I mean by a consensus of commitment? This is too wordy, but it's the best that I could do. I'm talking about the fact that in your group, your home group, that a significant portion of your group, and that doesn't have to be a majority. It's often a minority, but there's a significant portion of your group, and people in that portion hopefully hold roles of leadership. At least some of them do. A significant portion of your group that's actively, seriously committed to Jesus Christ, that could, you know, not in a perfectionistic way, that we could say we're wholeheartedly in, we're all in on becoming all that Christ wants us to be, and we're all in on His great commission to reach lost people for Jesus Christ and to help people develop into mature servants of Christ. And that these people are vocal and they are intentionally influencing others in the group to embrace this kind of commitment as right, as healthy, and as indeed normal. In the spirit of Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life, the kind of life that he describes, which is viewed as extraordinary in the Western church. This is just normal to be radically devoted to Christ and to build everything else in our lives around the axis of him and his mission for us. So that's what I mean by a consensus of commitment. It's definitely one of the most important things that leaders are responsible to cultivate. And so briefly, why is this so important? We note, I think on your notes, biblically, it's all over the place, and I don't want to take a long time on this, but you know, you remember that when Jesus gave the call to discipleship in Luke 14, take up your cross, deny self, take up your cross, follow me, or you can't be my disciple. He talked about this may cost you your biological family, etc. and so forth. Count the costs before you follow me as a disciple. In the end, he says, of course, then no one can become my disciple without giving everything up for me. That's the all-in challenge, right? And then he uses the salt metaphor. Salt is good for seasoning. We think of you are the salt of the earth. Salt is what not only retards decay, but provides flavor to life, right? Salt is good for seasoning, but if salt loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor even for fertilizer. It's thrown away. And then to make sure that we realize he's not now switched to agriculture, anyone who is willing to hear should listen and understand. The point is that when it comes to being a salty community, a community that attracts other people to Jesus Christ, this radical commitment to Christ as the consensus of the group is a key part of the salt, right? Conversely, You remember Jesus' rebuke to the Laodicean church. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. Cold nor hot means you're not useful. Cold water's useful for drinking. Hot water's useful for washing. But the water coming to Laodicea from long distance through an aqueduct, when it got there, it was lukewarm, and so it wasn't good for drinking or washing. And he says, so you are lukewarm because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I mean, I don't know. People argue about what it means. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's a worthy discussion, but it's not good. Right? It's not good. That's the point. That's not good. It's not pleasing to Christ. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest, be zealous, and repent. Those are strong words. They underscore how important Jesus Christ sees a consensus of commitment to him being in his church. We think of the classic statement by Paul to all the Christians in Rome, not just to the leaders. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that is, in view of the amazing grace of God that he unfolded in the first 11 chapters of Romans, right? With our forgiveness, our privileged role in Christ's purpose, the power of the Spirit, the new life to come, all of that, he says, and all that, there's really only one logical response that we should all have, which is to present our bodies, our whole selves, as living sacrifices, to live our lives out in a single-minded worship service of devotion to Christ and commitment to his cause. And then he begins to unpack what that looks like. I mean, this is really the structure of Paul's letters, the preaching. It's both preaching the radical, amazing grace of God, and then on that basis calling people to radical commitment to Christ. So that's to everyone. That was his expectation, that everyone in the Church of Rome would respond this way. Have you ever thought about why Ananias and Sapphira? We usually think about why did God whack them, right? But have you ever thought about why they decided to fake radical generosity in the church in Jerusalem? It tells us something about the ethos in the Jerusalem church, doesn't it? It tells us that radical commitment to Christ, even right down to the wallet, was so esteemed in that group that people wound up faking that kind of radical commitment in order to be esteemed by others, which was a great sin, and God took them home early because of that. But here's the question. How often do you see people faking radical commitment in your groups? And what does that tell us about the ethos of our groups if that never happens? Sociologically, this is huge, and I'll tell you why. I mean, you know, the world system's always antagonistic to Jesus Christ. And fallen human culture's always been run by lust and pride, just like 1 John chapter 2 says. But we are in a little different situation here, as many have noted, that this is maybe the first culture in the history of fallen humanity that has made selfishness a virtue rather than something to be denied and hidden. I mean, selfishness is a virtue and a key feature of therapeutic health in this culture. And touching more directly on the theme of this workshop, in this culture, the notion of giving yourself to a cause greater than yourself, that's a noble thing to do, is in virtual eclipse. And even in other fallen cultures throughout the history of humanity, the notion of giving your life, giving yourself to a cause greater than yourself, has always tended to be esteemed, and people who do that are extolled. We don't have that anymore. Even that category, that it's noble to live that way, is gone. Oh, we still indulge in it as voyeurs, because we like noble cause movies like The Gladiator, but people live vicariously. They indulge that passion, which is really instilled in them by the image of God. They indulge in that passion increasingly vicariously. And the whole idea that I would purpose to live my life for a cause much greater than me. There's profound cynicism about it. So we can't even assume that people have that category as they come to Christ or come into it. We have to forge that category. And then we have to nurture and encourage the development of this crucial feature of discipleship to Christ. And practically, on a very practical level, when you have a consensus of commitment in your group, this is an intangible, powerful, you know, you can use the word culture, the word ethos, whatever word. I like ethos because ethos, you know, is related to ether, and ether is that, you know, that kind of invisible thing in the air, but that powerfully influences everyone. And when your group has a culture, a consensus of commitment, that is a very powerful thing. The energy of the Holy Spirit is released in a powerful way to move people strongly toward maturing in Christ and to, as Jesus said in Luke 14, to attract people who are seeking spiritual truth into that group. Conversely, and I sure know this, when that consensus is absent, then what takes over usually is what I'm calling nominalism. That's playing church would be maybe a better way to describe it. Going through the motions. And when that takes over in a group, now we have negative models all over the place. And it's very, very difficult to dislodge. I've been wrestling. Part of the reason why I'm doing this workshop is because I found myself in a situation like this for a variety of reasons in our own group beginning about a year ago, and it has been a battle. It requires courage and shrewdness and determination, even with the Spirit of God, to regain the consensus of commitment in your group. But it is well worth laying your life down for. Okay, so let's talk a little bit then about cultivating a consensus of commitment. And I'm using the cultivation metaphor on purpose. I think it fits for a number of reasons. One, you know, in agriculture, the farmer does not have the power to make things germinate and grow, right? That comes from something else. And you and I have no power to set people's hearts afire for Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. We are heartened to know that God says he delights to do this. What we can do, though, in cultivating is that we can create conditions that are favorable for that to happen. And that's a lot of what we're trying to do as leaders, is create conditions that are favorable for the Spirit of God to get a grip on people's lives in this way. And cultivation takes real persistence. I'm a little amateur gardener, and it's amazing how quickly my garden goes to hell. You know, we live in a fallen world. There's weeds grow naturally, plants don't. There's a spiritual entropy that naturally happens. And so there's an ongoing need to infuse into that environment genuine spiritual energy. And it's a day by day. This is where I fall down, probably a lot of us, is, you know, it's ongoing. And you can't take a break. Well, you can take a break, but the weeds grow. They start right away. So anyway, that's why I'm calling this cultivating. There's nothing really, I don't think, very profound here. The key is in doing this. And the first on the list is that leaders have to model this kind of commitment. We cannot, Jesus says the disciple is not better than his master. We cannot impart to others spiritually what we do not have ourselves. And so arguably the most important element in cultivating a consensus of commitment in your group is maintaining the passionate commitment to Christ yourself. Many years ago, I was struck by this passage from Spurgeon, where he says, this is in a sermon he did on earnestness or zeal, which are sort of synonyms for what we're talking about. As a rule, he says, real success in ministry is proportioned to the preacher's earnestness. In many instances, he said, ministerial success is traceable almost entirely to an intense zeal, a consuming passion for souls, and an eager enthusiasm in the cause of God. I was really struck by that. And we believe that in every case, other things being equal, men prosper in the divine service in proportion as their hearts are blazing with holy love. Boy, is he right about that. And so our own heart has to be kept burning. And if you know anything about this, then you know that this in itself is an ongoing. We have to maintain, cultivate our own heart. That's the first order of business. I recommend this chapter, and I've given you where it comes from, Tielecke's book, Encounter with Spurgeon, Earnestness, Its Marring and Its Maintenance. What a dynamite chapter on cultivating commitment to Christ in your own heart. And I'm also referring you to an outline on our website, and the title is Two Keys to an Enduring Ministry. Two keys to an enduring ministry. One of those keys is what we're calling their zeal. And these are both practical helps in cultivating and maintain your own heart at, as Spurgeon says, full boil for Christ. So we have to cultivate commitment in our own hearts. That's the biggest challenge. And then I think it's not enough to, many of you are zealous. You're zealous for God and the things of God, but you have to express that zeal openly, and you have to express it with appropriate emotion. One of the ways that people learn values is by the emotions, what their leaders are emotional about. So you may have learned as a kid that Dad really cared about not being interrupted when he was watching television. And that value was indelibly etched on your soul. Why? Because of the emotion that Dad expressed consistently when you interrupted his TV watching. Right? That's a negative example. We have to show, when people hear us pray, to pray expressing our real excitement and joy about the things of God and about being allowed to be in Christ's service. Not, you know, you can't fake this. We're not, but it's got to be there. And I find that it's not true with many of us that if we have it, it will necessarily come out in an effective way. We have to decide. Some of us feel like, oh, you're just going to be boasting if you tell people in the presence of others that you love Christ and that you're committed to Him. I don't think that's true. And I think the complementary point here is that our people also need to hear us be honest about our own struggle to maintain commitment. Do your people, when you pray together, do they hear you lament the fact that you've sensed that your soul has wandered from real zeal for God lately? Do they hear you acknowledging to them and in prayer that, you know, I know my heart is prone, as the Deuteronomy says, to become fat and forget all about you. Do whatever you need to do, God, to save me from that horrible plight. So if we're admitting that this is an ongoing struggle, you don't need to worry about sounding self-righteous if you express the enthusiasm that you do have for God. So this is the first order of business. And then we have to preach commitment. Here's a passage, you know, well, you saw Paul preaching commitment to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 1. One of the things that strikes me in the general epistles, again, the letters written to all Christians, was the bold and unapologetic way in which the authors call all of their readers to this kind of commitment. But here's Paul talking to Titus about how he needs to develop a consensus of commitment in the churches in Crete. And notice the emphases again. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed, or I think in the Greek is that it's the grace of God that instructs us to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. He gave us life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing what's right. So he's reminding Timothy, or Titus, what we've already been talking about. You must teach these things and encourage your people to do them and correct them when necessary. We'll come to that in a moment. You have the authority to do this, so don't let anyone ignore you or disregard what you say. Well, that's powerful, isn't it? It's almost as though he presumes, he anticipates that Titus is going to feel a little bit intimidated about boldly calling the churches in Crete to this kind of real commitment to the things of God. So he has to remind him, you've got the authority. The NASB says, let no one disregard you in this matter. You see, in a healthy group with a healthy sense of consensus of commitment, volitionally uncommitted Christians will feel uncomfortable. That's part of what he's getting at here. The goal is not to run them out. The goal is to influence them to change. But in a group that's headed south, increasingly the volitionally uncommitted Christians feel comfortable. And he's warning them not to let that happen. And so here, and I know it depends on your theology, but we do call periodically, and we urge our teachers to call people for a second decision. A decision, yes, you've met Christ, you know him, he's forgiven you. The grace of God is amazing and yours forever. And now you need to make another decision. You need to make a decision to give your whole life to Christ. We're not naive that decision won't need to be affirmed over and over again. But I think we need to make this issue as concrete as we do the decision to come to Christ by saying, you know, have you told him? I'm all in now. And that and down through the years, I've seen how God has used that in our church, people who have met Christ and they're moving forward. And God uses teachings like that, just as he used Watchman Nee's chapter, presenting ourselves to God in the normal Christian life. I remember where I was in 1972 when I read that chapter, and it pinned me. And Nee said, there must come a day, just as surely as there was a day when you met Christ, when you give him your whole life. And I realized, that's me, and that's my move now. So we need to do that. And, of course, we need to preach antithetically. We need to not only preach for to make a real commitment to Christ, but we need to be willing to preach against the mindsets and the lifestyles that are that stand opposed to this radical way of living for Christ. The materialism, which American Christians are very reluctant to take on, the careerism that Jim Leffel talked about last night, the entertainmentism that is engulfing and numbing our whole culture. And you're like, well, those are complex ethical issues. Yes, they are. You still need to speak against them and do it in a biblically wise way with appropriate qualification. But you just can't preach for singular devotion to Christ and not talk about the idols that are vying for everyone else's attention. Thirdly, and this is where I find This is where I find, including myself, often the greatest difficulty. And I think that especially in adult home groups, if I can make a sweeping generalization, I see leaders committed to Christ. I see them teaching about commitment to Christ. But often when it comes down to, are you willing to individually challenge the people in your group who know better, who are no longer new Christians, who are volitionally uncommitted, are we willing to challenge those people? And this is servant work. This is a thankless job. It's scary. And because people don't, especially in our autonomous individualistic culture, especially adults, they don't like people getting in their business. And again, I'm not talking about being a pest or a little Hitler or, you know, a glee in, you know, raining on someone's parade. Having said all that, though, I think that for most of us, this is where we fall down. And it takes the personal challenge. It's not enough to model it. It's not enough to teach it. You have to then, as Paul told Titus, right? Teach these things, but you've got to encourage people to do them in context to be totally committed. And you've got to correct them when necessary. People came after me on this as a young Christian, and I wouldn't be here today if I didn't have friends who said, you know what? You're to the point now where you're not doing drugs and stuff like that anymore. What are you doing for Christ? You're not doing much of anything. Now, you know, they said a lot of other things, and there was warmth, there was encouragement, all the proper qualifications. But what I remember is being nailed that way and asked, you know, when are you going to get off the bench and do something for Christ? Very reluctant to do this. And the price that we will pay is groups that don't have a consensus of commitment. So encouraging or exhorting people to take the next step, someone's moving forward, but you see that there's a very scary step that they need to take. You know, whether it's making a career change because that's an idol in their life or whatever it is, are you there to tell people, okay, yeah, let's go. You're right, this is scary. Let's take the scary step and take the next step forward in serving Christ and being devoted to Him. Obviously, we've got to be willing for people's own good to go after them when they're involved in sins of commission that are destructive to them and to others. A lot of this doesn't happen in church, American church, because no one knows what people are doing. And a lot of it doesn't happen in home groups because people have a silent conspiracy not to divulge or get involved in each other's lives to where the dirt comes out. But even beyond that, and here's where I think the real failing is the willing to go after chronic omission. The person who has been a Christian low these many years, and they don't cuss, they don't do road rage, they don't, you know, do these external things anymore, but they don't serve Christ with holy, active, sacrificial love. They're not moving forward into a life of increasing sacrificial service to other people for the sake of Christ. That is horrible. And we just tend to put that into a very different category than someone's out there committing adultery, etc. And I just, you know, what does James say in James 4, verse 17? To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. James 1 warns us that when you are a hearer of the word, but you don't do what the word has shown you, what happens? You deceive yourself. It's one thing to know that you are bench sitting and knowing it. But the insidious thing is that it's easy to be one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, and then you deceive yourself into thinking you're spiritual because you don't do those big commission sins, but you're not. That's a state of deeper darkness. And so, I try to remember as a home group leader, you know, as God brings to my attention, here's a good brother, but he's rotting in omission. You should do something about that. And I think, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about anything else. For me to not be willing to challenge him in this way is a sin against him, and it is a sin against the flock that's been entrusted to me because I'm contributing now. It's my sin of omission, my failure to challenge him, and I'm contributing to that ethos. Once again, not advocating a goose-stepping environment where everyone's afraid of who's going to rebuke them next. I don't think that's going to be the problem for most of us. We have to be clear about the ministry mission of our groups. If a group does not have a clear ministry mission, then almost definitely it will implode into mediocrity and lose any sense of commitment. Think of Hebrews 10, verse 24. Consider how to, what's the word there? Yeah, the Greek word's very strong. It's the word paroxysm. You know what a paroxysm is? That's what the Gerasene demoniac did in Mark 5. A paroxysm. Consider how to provoke each other into a lifestyle of love and good deeds. So that by definition, the group exists to provoke each other to serve. And of course, the best ministry mission for a home group is to become two home groups. That's the great challenge, that it will take everyone working together to help people come, help each other bring people to Christ, to help each other enfold those new Christians into community, et cetera, and so forth. That's the best mission, ministry mission. But if your group lacks a clear ministry goal, and or if you aren't clear and repetitive in reminding people of what the goal is, then you will lose the consensus. People who are committed and excited will get bored and they'll leave. They'll get frustrated, bored, frustrated, and they'll leave. The ones who do not have this heart will feel more comfortable. I hesitated to put this down, but I thought, oh, what the heck. I think that we have to be especially clear about the ministry mission of our groups to longtime Christians who are finding their way to our groups. What is the model, home group model, that's dominant in the church today? What's the goal? The goal is fellowship. That's not an adequate goal. And so I feel the need to challenge people who are coming from this perspective just simply to make sure they understand, you know, this group is not like what other groups are for. This group, you know, has a mission to help people come to Christ and to provoke each other to service so that we can become two groups. And, you know, sometimes people's eyes light up because they this is what they've been looking for. And man, are they valuable additions to a group, especially a group that's, like many of ours, loaded with new Christians with all kind of issues from this broken culture. Man, does it help to have some people who've been maybe raised in a Christian home and have a biblical framework and who are excited about serving Christ. But for the others, they're, you know, like, I don't know whether I want that. Well, that's why I was telling you. Because I wouldn't want you to have something that you didn't want. I think having an ethic of discipleship, mentoring, whatever you want to call it, where and when I say disciple all willing members, I don't mean you, the leader, disciple all willing members. But that there's an ethic in our group that those of us who are a little bit further along intentionally build into the lives of other younger Christians in our group in the context of a truly loving friendship, to model what it looks like to grow in Christ, to nurture them, to challenge them. There's really no, I think it's probably, well, it's certainly one of the most important ways to transmit that kind of commitment, because it's face on face. It's being next to a person, seeing how they live this out. And of course, knowing that that's one of my key jobs in a group helps me to remember maintaining my zeal for the things of God is super important, because I can't fake it. Yeah.
Gary, I'm not funny as a church here, but I'm just curious. What's your process for discipleship or
what does the laughter tell you? I think that's a great question. I think in most people's minds it's clear that we want to raise that person up at least to be another effective worker in this home group and maybe a leader down the road. But I think we're pretty clear about the main ways that we're going to go about that in terms of grounding people in the Word of God and in helping them to really get a handle on what God's trying to sanctify them of right now, and coaching them in their own ministry and praying with them. But I mean, you know, there's no formula for discipleship. There are priorities that we have to pursue within the context of a personal relationship. We got to get people involved in ministry as soon as possible. I mean, isn't it true that one of the greatest things about coming to Christ is that you are immediately qualified to make real, have real spiritual impact on other people for good? That struck me so deeply when as a very young Christian I realized I can impact other people by sharing the Word of God, by sharing my faith. That was so cool that I didn't have to wait for 20 years, that I didn't have to have a seminary degree. But the point here is, as you all know, there's a joy that comes from giving yourself in love to other people that is tangible, that is life-changing. And if people are going to be weaned away from the lusts that they've been filling their souls with that have been destroying them, it has to be replaced. And what it's replaced primarily with is the joy and exhilaration of self-giving love. You know, why did I quit doing drugs fairly soon after I came to Christ? Fairly soon. Well, I became deeply convicted of the biblical truth on this issue. I took an assessment of how it was affecting my relationships and my brain cells. The truth is that I got to follow Dennis, my colleague, to he asked me, would you come with me to this little Bible study for high school students? And first I thought, okay, well, I've got a car, you don't. That's my service. But he started telling me, you know a little bit. Talk to these kids afterwards. And as I began to get a taste for that, and then I began to teach the Word a little bit, I wanted to lay down drugs because I didn't want to jeopardize the opportunity to give God's love to other people in the ways that He designed me to give. That's what gave me the impetus to be changed in that area. But the only point I'm making is that we sometimes feel like, you know, people come into the group, they're new Christians, they got baggage, who doesn't? We gotta wait till we first get them reasonably patched up, et cetera, before we call on them to serve. No, they'll never get patched up unless they're called on to serve. Serving is ministry is not, and this is where I think Jeff Gordon's comment this morning was very important. Yes, formation precedes mission. I don't know. I think that they're dynamically related. You don't get sanctified unless you plunge into a lifestyle of ministry. And in plunging into a lifestyle of ministry, this is what exposes your depravity in deeper ways that motivates you to get more sanctified. The point is we have to create an environment where people realize you can serve now and where we help them see ways that they can serve. And so, you know all this stuff. Everyone can share. Everyone can do, in many ways, the most important thing. 2 minutes after they come to Christ, they can share Christ with other people. Everyone can help. Virtually everyone can help with the newer people in the group. Everyone can be encouraged and shown, how about making your goal when you come to our Bible study to have one good conversation with another person where you find a way to encourage them? Everyone can begin to find ways to initiate with the brothers and sisters outside of the group to edify them. Most of us, very early on, we don't have to know that much to begin to mentor a Christian younger than us. We can help people find concrete roles in the home church, administrative roles. One of the guys that I've been working with for the last 4 years reminded me. I mean, he's a key worker in our group right now, but he reminded me that he said, the first thing you called on me to do within 3 weeks after I started coming was to take charge of setting up for the meeting. I forgot all about that. He said, that was life-changing for me. I had a role, and I knew that I was making a contribution. So don't protect yourself. Don't feel like if we ask people to do stuff too early, we're going to injure them. I think there's probably some danger. But I don't think, again, that's our greater danger. Let's talk about the ethic of being givers versus takers. That's part of the vocabulary in our group. Do you want to be a giver or are you going to be a taker? Givers are joyous, takers are miserable. What do you want to be? We need to praise and recognize people in our own group that are committed and those who've just taken scary steps of faith. You know, people learn values. Values are transmitted in part by who respected leaders esteem. If your people respect you, then part of your responsibility is to draw their attention to other people in their midst that they should respect because of their commitment to Christ. So you see Paul doing this all the time. This is just one example in Philippians 2 where he singles out Timothy. It's not just because Timothy was going to show up. He's also multitasking, taking the opportunity to remind them, this dude is for real. Like a son working with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. And Epaphroditus, their courier, who's now coming back with Paul's letter, he says, welcome him with great joy and honor people like him because he almost died for the work of Christ. And so, you know, we can use the positive examples of people in our group, committed people in our group. Most of the negative examples in my teaching should be about myself. Most of the positive examples that I use should be, hopefully, about the other people worthy of honor in this group. We can thank God for these people when we're praying corporately with the friends in our home group, and just, you know, really give the praise that you have for God, that this person has been led into your group and how much you've been built up by them. There's good gossip. Everyone's all worried about bad gossip, and bad gossip's bad. Don't do it. But how about becoming a good gossiper where you're talking to other people in the group about, man, did you hear how so-and-so, they're so shy, they're so timid. Did you hear about she decided at work to share her faith with someone who really intimidates it? That is so cool. And how cool is it when they hear that gossip come to them from you through other people in the group? You can't be afraid to lose people if you want to cultivate a consensus of commitment. If our posture is, you know, I'm not saying our goal is to run people off. Okay. But our responsibility, and we will give an account to Jesus Christ for it, our responsibility is not simply, did you keep people? It's, did you raise up committed followers of Christ? And a loss-aversive group, a group in which the leaders are dominated by the fear of losing people, either has already lost or will lose the consensus of commitment. And we should never have people leave without feeling sad. Sad for them, for sure, especially if they're headed on out to the world. But there is a sense in which we have to believe it is a privilege to be involved in what we're doing. We're delighted to have you follow Christ with us. But if that's not what you want, it's often better to admit, I don't want that right now, and find out how empty life is without that. So there's a fiber that's needed here, that again is tempered with genuine compassion, a real pastoral heart of love for the people that you work with. So Paul can say, I admonished you with tears. Acts 20, verse 31, I think it is. What a fascinating passage. We think, we held your hand with tears. We admonished you because we were fed up with you. He said, I admonished each one of you with tears. I called you to higher commitment, even as I wept over issues in your life. So, okay, we have till quarter till, right? All right, let me rush on to get to the dicier part, because that's maybe where you will have more questions. What can we do if we realize our group really doesn't have a consensus of commitment? And, of course, there are degrees of this. One of the points that I'm obviously making is it's a lot easier to cultivate and maintain a consensus of commitment than it is to regain it, right? But we're all going to find ourselves in this situation one time or another, probably. I haven't been able to avoid it. And as I said, over the last year, this has been a real something that's really been exercising me very personally in our own group. What I'm giving you here is not a formula. I'm giving you measures that may need to be taken. How many of them depends on the severity of the problem, and how you take these measures requires real wisdom. So it's not a formula. I would recommend that if you realize our group is in trouble in this crucial area, probably the first thing you ought to do, assuming that there's some oversight for your home group, is to talk to the person to whom you're accountable, who's there to give you oversight. That person is likely to have wisdom, more wisdom than you. There usually should be people who've had more experience in this area. Bring them into this conversation. Explain to them what you're seeing. Get their perspective. Get their advice on what to do about this. Leaders like to quote Collins, the first thing we got to do is look in the mirror. When things are going bad, we want to look out the window. We got an uncommitted group of people, right? When things are going bad, Collins says, really more importantly, the Bible says, take the log out of your own eye, look in the mirror. And it's pretty hard to imagine a situation in which a home group leadership team has lost the consensus of commitment where they're just faultless. I've never been in that situation. And these are some of the things to really talk frankly, assuming that there's more than one leader, or if just one leader, then to talk through, to meditate on and talk through with your overseer. Have I gone soft in my own commitment and zeal? Often we have to go no farther than that. Have I been unwilling to challenge people when they needed to be challenged? Have I been allowed myself to become distracted from the work of this group? Because of other things in my life? In other words, have I been allowing the weeds to grow? Have I deliberately ignored the warning signs that God gave me that we were moving in this direction? Because, I know what that's like. I don't want to see it because then I'd have to do something about it. So this is very important just for integrity's sake. We should always look first at where we need to be corrected. And there's usually a repentance from the heart that has to come from us. Sometimes this is all that's necessary because you've nipped this in the bud and you realize this is all we need to do. If more needs to be done, then God will honor your steps because you are moving forward humbly and you first aligned yourself with Him. And often as we begin to challenge people, we will need to begin with a specific and heartfelt apology about how we have failed our people in this area. So we're modeling the teachability and the humility that we want others to imitate. In a group that has lost the consensus of commitment, I think it's really important to form what I'm calling a company of the committed. People outside your leadership team who are good-hearted and they want to serve the Lord, but they're outnumbered now and they feel demoralized. And you need to bring those people together. They need, because it's a very draining and demoralizing situation, and they may not even be able to articulate what it is that's wrong. They often aren't able to if they're inexperienced Christians. But for you to bring them together in some way and to name what they sense, and to talk about your own self-examination in this area, and to express faith that God has God can turn this around. God loves to change this. And together to determine, we're willing with God's power and in humility to do whatever needs to be done on our part to make our group, again, a group that's on fire for the things of God. To agree together, and I say this carefully, no matter how small our group has to get, We would rather have a much smaller group of people who are really committed to Christ than to go on the way we are. Again, the goal not being to lose even one soul, but the goal being to be back to the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. And to enjoy the camaraderie, the last one is to enjoy the camaraderie of fellow brothers and sisters who want to move forward. I mean, you may find that you're spread out so that you aren't, these folks aren't coming together on a regular basis, not just to band together and build each other up, but to, it's, there's something, you know, zeal is contagious. Spurgeon says, if you want to be zealous, you got to hang around with other zealous people. And he says, be careful about hanging around with ice cubes too much. So the zealous people need to find a way to feed off of each other. And again, you looking in the mirror, you forming a company of the committed, that's often all that needs to happen. That's all that often all that needs to be done. Because that is a sufficient change to unleash the power of God to begin to regain that consensus in your group over a period of time. I would say that sometimes we realize we've got some hard work to do. You know, you think about the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, the guy sleeping with his mother or his mother-in-law, whichever, it's really bad, right? And you remember he said, look, I'm not even there, but I'm horrified that you aren't mourning this, and I'm telling you right now, kick the guy out. Remember why? There's several reasons. It's because they're misrepresenting Christ horribly to lost people. They're doing it for his good, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. Why else? Why else? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. How demoralizing it is to be trying to follow Christ and to turn away from things that are tempting you and to look over, and here in your midst is someone that you know that they're given over to getting high, to cheating on their spouse, to nightly internet porn, whatever it is. Everyone knows it, and it's terrifically demoralizing. We've got to be willing to take that person to discipline in a measured way. And really, if this is the case, you've got something like that that's been going on for months, the leaders really need to begin with an apology. We knew this. We knew you were destroying yourself. And we did nothing about it. We apologize and we repent. We're not going to do that anymore. And to be willing to do whatever is necessary within biblical parameters to win this person or to make them choose. Are you gonna be here and be on board with the things of Christ or not? Boy, I have seen this change the ethos of a group almost overnight. When leaders lead the way in righteous, godly discipline of a serious offender and involve the rest of the church in it as we're supposed to do according to Jesus, there's something about a group going through that, like Paul says about elders who continue in sin, the rest learn vicariously. We learn that there's a price here. And our commitment to truth, our commitment to follow Christ when it's costly, goes up. Sometimes we find that we've got people in key roles of leadership in the group, regular teachers, whatever, who are not committed. They may be gifted, and we may feel like we need them to play this role that they're playing, but we realize they're not committed to Christ at all. Their hearts are, cold. That's a very, very consensus-killing thing in a group. The people whom we put in leadership roles, it's not just that they should have some ability in that area. It's that, what were the requirements for the guys that served tables in the Jerusalem church? That they were men full of the Spirit. They were first and foremost people who were in a fire with the Spirit of God. So who we put in roles transmits values. So we have to sometimes change that and be straightforward about why. This is something that we often have to do. It's often one of the reasons why we wound up where we were is that we were not challenging people who were volitionally and chronically doing nothing. And sometimes, I mean, again, there's a lot of wisdom that's needed here, and that's why you should get advice from others. But we often we're going to have to actually talk to some people one-on-one, sometimes even in a group, and just say with humility, with an apology, but yet still in a straightforward way, you know, and sometimes with our Bibles open, you know, you've been around long enough, you know that God calls on us to really serve Him. Are you willing to do that? And, you know, again, sometimes people really respond to that. And it only takes sometimes one or two people coming under conviction and deciding, you know what, and then speaking up, you know what, I've been nowhere, but I want to get back on board with the Lord. That just changes the whole atmosphere of a group sometimes. But we have to be willing to challenge. No, not necessarily. I'm just talking about here, about the fundamental idea that the goal of the Christian life is not just to come to church and don't do horrible things. The goal of the Christian life is to actively serve Christ by loving people. That's what I'm glad you brought that up. That's the concrete thing that I think we have to call people to. And again, how you do that, whether alone, that would be the default, alone, or with more than one people, the way in which you do that, again, it's important to lead with humility. But a lot of times this has to be done. And God is waiting for us to take this step in fear and trembling, to then step in behind us and honor that by mightily affecting the ethos of the group. Scary. We had a whole group of people join our group a while back. And I finally realized I'm going to have to get all eight of these people together, because there was a terrific, I don't know the right term, there was such an influence emanating from these folks that was not good. And I had talked with them individually over a period of months, and I finally realized my wife and I have to sit down with these folks as a group and just lay the cards on the table. And we met with them over a period of 3 weeks, three times over a period of 6 weeks, to address the issues and to get the Bible open and to challenge. And I hated it. I hated it. And I'm sad to say that we didn't win hardly any of those people over to a change of heart. And several of them left. But God honored that in the ethos of our group. And I can say with a good conscience, and I can only say with a good conscience because I had to do so much prayer and self-examination, my goal, you know, was redemptive. I wanted to see each of them, you know, rise up and move forward. But we had to address the group because there was an ethos emanating from them that was, it was really hurting us. And I had to say, you know, one of the things that I shared with them with sadness is that, you know, even brand new Christians in this group ask me, what's wrong with them? They seem so bored. They seem so uninterested. And I felt I had to share that with them, to try to break through the whatever it was. Anyway, scary. I guess the other thing that really motivated me here, and I think it needs to be even greater motivation, that, you know, our group is going to go in the can if something doesn't get done is that I'm going to give an account to the Lord Jesus. And he's going to say, you know what you know, you needed to really do something sacrificial here. I mean, I'm not afraid of being rejected by Christ, but I'm gripped by the fact that I've got to give an account to him. Sometimes what we need to do is to create what I'm calling privileged structures within the group. And that means that we're trying to create a group within the group, an open elite. That is, where we say some of us want to commit ourselves to a higher standard of learning and prayer and service in this group. And so those of us that are willing to make these very clear commitments and to be accountable to them, we're going to begin to gather together in this way on a regular basis, and you're all invited to join if you're willing to make the commitment. Greg Ogden's book, Transforming Discipleship, he's got chapter 8 in this book. I'll go back. Yes. He's got a model. He didn't design this model for regaining the consensus of your group, but he's got a model discipleship in this book that I think, with some simple modifications, can be very helpful in doing what I'm describing here, creating a group within a group. And this, as I said, this provides then an opportunity to issue a very concrete call. Do you want to be in? Do you want to join the workforce or not? It's imperative that the commitments to be in such groups are very clear, very few and very clear. He does a good example of explaining his version of that. And then you have to enforce the commitments. It's a voluntary association. In a group that's got a healthy consensus of commitment, you don't really usually need to do this. The consensus of the group carries it. But sometimes you have to take measures like this to regain the consensus. It's always good to trust in the power of God's Word, to perhaps do a series to focus more on this subject, again, rooted in the grace of God, again, rooted in the resources of the New Covenant, like Larry was saying this morning, but to give a little edge in the emphasis of our teaching for a time on the imperative. James is a great book. It was written to people who were playing church. It's a great book for this. Romans 12 is an excellent chapter. Revelation 2 and 3, what an amazing example of Jesus, except in two cases, going after churches that had lost the consensus of commitment, and because he loved them, and calling on them to change. Philippians 1 and 2, partnering, being partners in the gospel. Those are just examples. And I just want to say that this is where you find yourself, there is no quick fix. There's no silver bullet. And I think that we have to be patient with people, and we have to be persistent and dogged in our determination to move in this direction. We have to be ready with real encouragement and praise and rejoicing whenever we see people moving back toward an attitude of real commitment to Christ. But this is a process, usually. Yeah, Luke. Yep. Yep.
Or
Yep. Yeah, it's not too, not a good thing, is it? Yeah, I thank you for the tempering again. I'm very aware of the fact that this is one important aspect of quality community that has to be tempered by other features here. I want to give first place to the non-xenoids. Do we have it? Yes. Okay, his point is that since we are sinners who always mess up, it's tough to go to others who are messing up. I guess my answer would be no, that's part of what qualifies you. The point is that we don't ever go to people with the attitude that we are the, you know, we've got it together. And not just when we go to people should we acknowledge our struggle. It should permeate our communication with people. As they look into our hearts, they realize that we are in touch with our own depravity. And that we're engaged in a battle. But that's, okay. So in this applies in our teaching too. And I always say that when you teach the word, you have to wear two hats. One hat that you have to wear is that you are a fellow learner sinner. That not only are you a learner and a sinner, and not only do they know that you are a learner and sinner, but that they know that you know that you're a learner and a sinner. Right? And that self-awareness creates empathy and identification. The other hat, though, is the hat of the prophet, who squares up under the authority of the Word of God and looks someone in the eye and calls them unapologetically, follow God here and you're not doing it. Those two always belong together. They always belong together. We're not ultimately qualified to do this because we're so righteous. So that's what creates credibility. Non-xenoids, yeah. Before you speak up, I hope I don't, you know, this has probably been my own issue. I hope you don't walk out of here thinking I'm just like some butt-kicking, you know, SS. She's saying that in her West Coast church, the biggest problem is the problem of commitment in the home groups, and that even to get people to come to a home group for 3 to 6 weeks is a huge deal. And all I'm saying is, pray your heart out, Lord, give us one or two other couples, and often they're going to come as freshly from the world as converts, who know they've been lost and whose hearts are grateful. And just to say, we just want to be entrusted with two or three couples that really want to, you know, walk, you know, to go down this path. I don't know what else to do. But then to say, you know, Lord, we don't want to just be caretakers for a perpetual daycare center. We want to be leaders in the family of God and be willing to be different. Wasn't that a simple answer? Yeah. Oh, I hear you. Yeah. Right. And so our only hope. Yeah, I know. Hearers but not doers. Our only hope is to, however small we start, is to form one group that has a different ethos. And we got to take the long view here. You know, you may always be the total minority in your church, and I don't say that to so we can be self-righteous, but are we willing to be that in order to really do our part to raise up people who are full-hearted followers of Christ? It is a quarter till. We've got a few more minutes if you want to ask a couple questions. Yeah, but I'll let you out in time to go to lunch or whatever it is. Yeah. Oh yeah, oh yeah. I mean, in our large meetings, they're not worship services; they're teachings, and there's always lots of non-Christians there. We'll talk about that kind of commitment, that decision for those. As long as you're clear, you know, first you got to meet Christ, but it should be talked about in all those venues. I have a beef with the idea that we can only talk about certain things when non-Christians are present. I think we ought to be able to talk about just about any aspect of the Christian life with non-Christians present. And if we can't do that, there's probably something wrong with the way we're thinking or about or approaching this area. Yeah, that won't hurt. Okay. Yes. Oh, that's a really sick envy, isn't it? I can't relate to what you're talking about. It's very contagious. So you have to set a guard on your own heart as a leader, especially for that kind of stuff. That's right. That's why Paul told the Ephesians, remember where you were. All right, Connie, and then we're going to end.
I was just thinking that one of the
nice and loud, talk to them. Cool. Thanks. All right, let's pray. God, thanks for this brief time to talk about a really important and really complex issue. Give us lots of wisdom on this, but give us the heart, Lord, to move forward in this direction so that you get the glory you deserve. Amen. Thank you.
For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.